Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to come together today to study, to learn, to grow, to take these things that we learn and go out into the world and show other people just who Jesus Christ is and to show them their need for him, just as we recognized our need for him because somebody else told us about him at one time. We're so grateful for that. We're so grateful that you opened our hearts and our minds to the truth and that we believed. And once we believed, you granted us eternal life. It's such an amazing thing that you have done for us. We who have no righteousness of our own have all the righteousness that anyone could possibly have because you've given us the righteousness of Christ. Not because of who we are and what we've done, but because of who he is and everything that he has done on our behalf. So gracious, and it's so amazing and wonderful, and we thank you so much. Lord, as we study today, I pray that we do learn, we do grow, and we do glorify Jesus in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. We got to see a pretty neat display of creation this morning. On the way over here, we were driving past a pasture, and there was probably about 30 turkeys out in it, with about 9 or 10 toms all puffed out and tails spread and strumming and drumming and doing strutting and drumming and doing all the stuff that they do for the girls out there. It was pretty neat to see. I had about 40 turkeys in my front yard a few years ago, and then the guy who owns the ranch behind me sold his ranch and died, and his kids inherited the ranch, and those people hunted all the turkeys out. So we don't see very many anymore. There's a few around, but not nearly as many as there used to be. What I want to do first this morning, some of the things that I've talked about over the last few weeks, I've run across a thing here and a thing there that kind of pertains to that. So I want to go back and talk about a couple of things that I've talked about in the past for a few minutes, and then do one kind of current event thing, and then we'll go on talking about the holiness of God. The first thing I want to do is I want to go back to the story I told you last week. I ad-libbed this, and I think I kind of left off the punchline of the whole thing. Last week I was talking about a few years ago, 14 years ago now, I gave my niece the gospel, and I was talking about how she, well, just because that's true for you doesn't mean it's true for me, that kind of mindset. And I told you that I used the example of people used to think the earth was flat and who used to think the universe revolved around the earth, and because they believed those things didn't mean they were true. And I suggested to you that she got kind of scared after that, but I really forgot to tell you what I did that frightened her so much, that got through to her, not enough for her to come back and want to know anymore since then. And bear in mind, we're talking 14 years ago, but this is what I said to her after I gave her those examples. I said, years ago, because those people believed the earth was flat and that the universe revolved around the earth, didn't make it so, even though they believed it. They were firmly convinced of those things, but that didn't make it so. In the same way, just because you sit here today and tell me you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you don't believe in God, doesn't mean they don't exist. And it doesn't mean that you're not going to stand before them someday and be judged. And just because you don't believe in heaven or hell doesn't mean that they don't exist and you're not going to spend eternity in one place or the other. That scared her. It was interesting. That's when she called my sister after I left and said, I want to talk to him more about that, but not now. Well, the not now has been about 14 years, which is real unfortunate. But she's heard it. So anyway, I think I left that last little part off. But those are interesting examples, I think, to use for people who say, well, that might be true for you, but not for me. You can use that to kind of show them how silly that thinking is. That just because we believe something is true doesn't mean it is. And likewise, just because we think something's false doesn't mean it is.
Also, if she's right, it won't matter. If she's wrong, it's going to matter a whole lot.
That's right. The point was, if she's right and these things, and God doesn't exist and heaven and hell don't exist, it doesn't matter. She'll just die and go off to oblivion. But if she's wrong, it eternally matters. Matters a lot.
It's something to think about.
It is something to think about. Okay. Also, a few weeks ago, I talked about the nationalism thing, how Israel is the only nation in the world that's ever been created by God. They're the only nation that God has established and worked through, and now He works through the church. And I mentioned that in Isaiah, it says that all the nations are nothing before God, and that God scoffs at all the nations in Psalm 59:8. While I was doing my devotionals this week, I've gotten up to, well, I'm into Deuteronomy now or Numbers, but a couple of weeks ago I read this in Numbers 23:9, and it got my attention because we just talked about this. This is Balaam, who was requested by Balak to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. So instead he blessed them. And one of the things he said when he blessed them was this in Numbers 23:9, "As I see him from the top of the rocks and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations." Israel is a nation not reckoned among the rest of the world. It's a different category. It's a different group. God created them. They are separate. Well, let me see what I did here. Deuteronomy 7:6. Let's see what that says. Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, God chose Israel." He's never done that with anybody else. Just Israel. Now, today, of course, the church is who he is working through, and we are the people of God at this time. But he's coming back to them. Also, I think it was last week, maybe the week before, I just kind of got off track a little bit, and I was talking about time. Is there going to be time in eternity? And I mentioned that in Revelation it talks about how John said that there was silence for a half an hour in heaven. Here in Revelation 8:1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now that could be just from John's perspective as a human being trying to describe what he was seeing. Okay? But then I remembered this. I came across this. Let's see, it's Revelation 22:22. The tree of life in the New Jerusalem. What does it say there? On either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now, is that an indication that there's time there? The implication is 12 kinds of fruit every month, 12 months, a year. It doesn't say that, but it does say month. So, as God is outside of time and can see the beginning from the end and everything in between, we can't do that in time, and I don't think we'll be able to do that in eternity either. That's not our prerogative to see the future and to see what's past and peer into history. As a guy who likes history, I would like to be able to do that. I would like to see the history of the world from an eternal vantage point, just looking down. And yet, as a Christian in eternity in the presence of the Lord, why would I want to see all that sin and death and destruction? So I don't think we're going to be able to do that. So I'm just saying that there seems to me to be a little bit of an indication of time in eternity for us as everlasting human beings at that time. Another thing I wanted to go back to, we were talking about the human spirit. And I know that some of you are a little skeptical about my claim that we all have a human spirit that is damaged but not obliterated, even though we may be unbelievers. And I found a bunch of scriptures. There's actually a lot, and I actually even quit looking after a little while because there's quite a few of them. But I found a few scriptures that seem to indicate that unbelievers possess a spirit. Genesis 41:8, talking about Pharaoh. "Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh." Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, an unbeliever, was not willing for us to pass through this land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. Let's see, 1 Kings 21:5. First Kings 21:5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food? Now, that might be a metaphor for just his emotions, I guess. Anyway, I just wanted to show you those few things just to indicate that the Bible tends to indicate that I think unbelievers have a spirit as well. And that was my point the other day. It may not be very well developed. Now, the last thing I want to talk about before we get back to the holiness of God. In the last couple of weeks, there's been some woman showing up on Fox News who claims to have had what they call now a near-death experience, and she went to heaven and saw this great light and all these kinds of things. And I have to admit, I got distracted, and I didn't get to hear her whole testimony about what she was saying. But she thought she went to this place with great light and enveloped in love and all these kinds of things that they all like to say. But if you know the Bible, and I know that we all want to believe these things. You know, we all want to know what heaven's like. We all want to get some glimpse. But are these people who claim this stuff really, truly telling us the truth? Well, I know this woman isn't. And I can tell you how I know she isn't. Because she was obviously of Asian Indian extraction. And I'm wondering, is this woman a Christian? Because she never gave any kind of testimony, in what I heard at least, that would indicate that she's coming at this from a Christian point of view. And interestingly, none of the people on Fox who interviewed her asked her what her religious viewpoints were. And I don't know if you know this or not, but almost all of the people on Fox are Catholics. I don't know if you know that or not. So they would come at this from a different viewpoint than we would have, I think. But the kicker here, and the way I know that she was totally untruthful, or that's not right. I don't want to say she's untruthful. I am not denying she had an experience. I will, however, question where that experience came from. But this was the key. She said her father, who was a Hindu, was there. Now, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So how can that guy be in this place that everybody was assuming, at least, is heaven, when we know that people who embrace Hinduism aren't there? Now, the interesting thing about all this to me is, you know, in Hinduism, they have, what, millions of gods. How do we know that what this woman was experiencing was not an encounter with the angel of light, the God of this world, the prince of power of the air? And how do we know that this person she saw as her father wasn't a demon impersonating her father? Because it certainly, when she said this guy's a Hindu and he's there, that's not a biblical thing. And if the Bible is the standard of truth for us as Christians and it's God's truth, then she can't be right. She's got to be wrong about all this stuff. What did Paul say about these kinds of things in 2 Corinthians? He had something to say about this. Now, you would think if God really wanted to know these things, that Paul was the perfect person to tell us, because this is what he said. I wrote down the wrong, that's not the right. That's not the right citation. I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse. It's not 2 Corinthians 12:14, which is what I've got written down here. But Paul said, he implied that he was the one who went to the third heaven and saw things that he's not permitted to tell people about. So why then would we think that today God is giving this revelation to people after the canon is closed for us to accept as truth? You know, it's not just this lady. there's a doctor who's been making the rounds right now. I think he's a doctor who just had some near-death experience, and he's written a book about it. And there was this little boy a year or two ago who's a pastor's son, same thing. Years ago, maybe 15, 20 years ago, there's a lady named Mary Kay Baxter who claimed that God took her to heaven and showed her around. And she's written, then she claimed later that he took her to hell and showed her around, and she wrote a book about that, and on and on and on. I mean, it doesn't end with this kind of stuff. But, you know, God had some stuff to say about this in Luke 16 as well. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he said, this is verses 26 to 31, 27, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, but let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." So the Bible itself says we're not to listen to these experiences and these testimonies. We're to go to the Word of God. The Word of God says that only people who go through Jesus are going to be in heaven. So some guy who's a Hindu isn't going to be there, I'm sorry to say, but he won't. So and the people that are taken in by these things, I understand the sentiment. I understand wanting to know these things. I understand being curious and wanting to know what it's going to be like, but we don't know. And Paul, who saw things, said, "I can't tell you. I'm not permitted to tell you what it's going to be like up there, but it's far beyond anything that you can possibly imagine how wonderful it's going to be when we get there." So I think that we just need to let things be there and not get sucked into all these things. And like this little kid from a year or two ago whose dad's a pastor. I mean, he's a nice little kid and he's a pastor's son. And, you know, I'm sure they're sincere and all that. But what did he really see? I'm not doubting he saw something or felt something or imagined something. Well, what was it? Same thing with this woman that's been on Fox. What experience did she really have? We hold up to the light of Scripture, you have to say the experience that she had is something less than a godly experience. At least that's my opinion. Okay, now, let's go back and do some talk about the theology of God again. Last week I read this Isaiah 59, 1-15 scripture, which was lengthy and I don't want to go back through it again, but I was talking about the separation between man and God that's described in the Bible. Robbie suggested something to me last week that when I do these really long ones, and maybe I'd have you go to your Bible and look them up. She said she did that last week and it was easier for her to follow it along instead of on the screen. So like a good Christian husband, I'll listen to the godly counsel of my wife and she will tell you that doesn't happen very often. So I'm going to do that today. Anyway, we have this idea that there's this big separation between us who are not holy and God who is. Our iniquities have made a separation between us and God, and our sins have hidden His face from us so He does not hear. Our hands are defiled with blood and fingers with iniquity. Our lips have spoken falsehood. Our tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously. Gee, doesn't that describe our courts today? No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies, full of mischief and iniquity. Our feet run to evil and hasten to shed innocent blood. Now, of course, this is Isaiah talking, nearly 3,000 years ago, but I'm going to suggest to you here in a minute that things haven't changed a whole lot between then and now. Devastation and destruction are on our highways. We don't know the way of peace. There's no justice. Our paths are crooked. People who walk do not know peace. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but there's darkness, for brightness, but instead there's gloom. We grope along like blind men. We're like dead men. All of us growl like bears. We hope for justice, but there's none, but salvation, but it's far from us. Our transgressions are multiplied before God, and our sins testify against us. Now, obviously, he's writing to the Jews here, but I think there's a lot of truth in what he says here applies to us today. So, if we think that, well, that's then and this is now and we're a lot better off than those guys are and we're so much more enlightened and we're so much more advanced and we're so much more modern and we're so much more moral and we're so much more better. That's what I almost said. More better. We don't know English so well today either. The New Testament informs us that our condition has not changed since Isaiah penned these words in the Old Testament. Can anyone seriously think that people are advancing and getting better and better? What does our current world look like? Is it any different than this world that Isaiah wrote about? Are we better than the world Paul wrote about in his letter to the Ephesians, which you're going to see in a minute? Have we advanced in the 2,000 years since Paul wrote these words? Are we holier today? Can we be holy if we are not only in the world but of the world? We've become too much of the world this day. We have to be in it. We're here. But we don't have to be of it. And that's the point. But Paul had this to say in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now we know, because the Bible tells us, that the remedy for these things is found in the person and work of Christ Jesus. Man has no standing to approach God. Man does not possess and he cannot on his own acquire the sinlessness that is necessary to be in the presence of a holy God. God's holiness demanded a sinless sacrifice and only his love provided it. We're spiritually dead, totally and completely separated from God, and the only way to life is through belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 to 9, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Positionally, we're already with Christ and perfected in Christ. But experientially, we're still on earth and imperfect in this age. Positionally, we're perfect. Experientially, we're still imperfect and maturing. And don't ask me how that works. I don't know. It's a God thing that we can be seated with him in the heavenly realms, perfected in him right now, and yet still be here, walking this walk, still have a sin nature, still being less than holy, less than perfect, less than sanctified. But this concept causes all kinds of theological problems when people try to apply positional perfection to experiential imperfection. I'll give you some examples. That's how we get doctrines such as Lordship Salvation. That if you're not living the life, then you're not saved. That's what they say. Well, right now, we can't be 100% holy right now. We're not. So, okay, where do these guys draw the line? Because they'll admit that. They'll say, well, yeah, you can sin, but you know, you can't do these really bad sins. Well, explain to me the really bad ones. Explain to me where the line is. Do I have to be 99% sinless and 1% sin? And then what sin is the right ones and what sin is the wrong ones? And who gets to decide this stuff? Well, ordinarily the people who are telling you these things are the ones who get to decide this stuff. Because their sins are the ones that are okay and your sins are the ones that aren't, see? That's how that works. Another thing it leads to is this Calvinistic definition of perseverance of the saints. Same kind of thing. Once you become saved, God gives you the grace to walk in sinlessness and holiness and sanctification and righteousness and all those things. And if you don't do it, then you prove that you're not saved. So you can be this good, holy, righteous, sanctified person all your life, and at the end of your life you do something stupid and you commit an egregious sin, well, people are going to look at you and say, well, you can't be saved then. You just proved you're not saved. And there are people who believe these things but walk around in mortal fear every day that they're going to commit a sin that proves they're not saved. That's just silly. There's a new book that just came out. You can get it on Amazon called Shall Never Perish Forever. Dennis Roxer, who is the pastor of Duluth Bible Church in Minnesota, wrote it. And it is a totally exceptional exposition of eternal security and a believer's assurance of salvation. It's really good. It's well written. It's easy to read. It's not this complicated theological treatise. So if you want to read a book about that'll give you a real good scriptural foundation for assurance and eternal security, that would be a good book. He'll save you hours and hours of research if you ever want to get into that. It's a really good book. Anyway, Shall Never Perish Forever, and the Dennis M. Roxer, R-O-K-S-E-R. He's a good guy, by the way. You can check him out if you want to on the Duluth Bible Church website and listen to a couple of his sermons or something if you're curious about him. He's a really good guy. He's a good pastor teacher, very much grace-oriented, very much literal hermeneutics-oriented. I highly recommend the guy. And then another way that this applying positional perfection to experiential imperfection, which is the flip side of the Calvinistic perseverance of the saints, is this idea that you can lose your salvation. Well, yeah, you were truly saved, but you proved when you committed this sin that by golly, you're not saved anymore. You lost your salvation. Well, that's kind of silly. I mean, we're only born twice when we become believers. We're born physically and then we're born spiritually. And in the same way that we get born physically once, we can only get born spiritually once. And it's kind of silly to think that you have to, I mean, gee whiz, I could go through days where I lose my salvation every 5 minutes and have to get reborn if that's the truth. You know, I know none of you guys, it's that often for you, but it is for me, trust me. So applying the concept of perfection to experientially imperfect Christians has to lead to false doctrines. It just has to. In order to obtain the righteousness we cannot present on our own, we need the sinless Savior to be righteousness on our behalf. We have no holiness and we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. But in the grace and mercy of God, we have the very righteousness of Christ Jesus, God Himself, imputed to us. That's an interesting thing. It's kind of incomprehensible. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. We have to go through Christ to get these things. These are amazing truths. We have the very righteousness of Christ Jesus imputed to us the moment we believe. We have no righteousness of our own, but we're graciously given the righteousness of God. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, But while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For no one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, even as born-again believers possessing the righteousness of Christ, we must approach God with reverence and awe. When we have a proper understanding of the holiness of God, I think we necessarily develop a proper understanding of our own sinful nature. And it seems kind of ironic to me, and I've observed this over the years, and I think it's true, that the more a Christian matures and understands the Bible and understands the Christian life, the more he recognizes his own personal sinfulness. And you got all these people out here running around totally separated from God who are sinful up to the hilt who think they're just fine. And here you have people who are born-again believers recognizing and understanding how really sinful they are in relation to God. And I think that's just an interesting thing to observe. I think this should motivate us to live lives that honor and glorify our holy God. The Lord's holiness is the standard by which we are to live, unattainable though it is. Our conduct can be measured by the question, is it holy? Approach God with reverence and walk in the light. Be holy. Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And then John tells us to walk in the light. 1 John 1:5, 6, and 7, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all our sin. So, who are we really in relation to God? Isaiah recognized just how sinful he was when he was confronted with the absolute holiness of God. Isaiah 6:5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then Job said this in chapter 40, verses 3, 4, and 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. I think that's one of the greatest scriptures in the Bible myself. I really do. God, I'm just going to sit here and shut up. Probably a wise thing. But aren't we grateful that God is gracious and merciful? No one reading the Bible would consider Lot to be a righteous man, but Peter said he was righteous. 2 Peter 2:7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Now, if Peter hadn't written that, would any of us in this room say that Lot was a righteous guy based on what we read about him back in Genesis? No. And consider David, who committed egregious sins, adultery and murder, years after he became a believer. And yet, he was called a man after God's own heart. Acts 13:22. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. If there isn't some grace and mercy and all that from God to David after what David did and how he lived sometimes and some of the things he did, I don't know what is. So being in Christ is an amazing thing for us in terms of how God views us. He doesn't see us as we are, apparently. When he looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ, who has saved us. And his righteousness is somehow imputed to us. That's just, it's amazing and it's wonderful. So how do we walk in the light? How do we practice holiness and righteousness during this experiential sanctification stage of our Christian walk? Now, Paul has a lot to say on this subject. And I'm going to read about two chapters of Scripture now. So turn to Ephesians 4. If you'd rather read it in your Bible, I'll flash it up here too. We're going to go through Ephesians 4, 17 through Ephesians 5, 21. I'm just going to read it. I'm not exegeting the scripture or anything. But I just want to show you what Paul has to say about the Christian walk. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been credited in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay. That's all I'm going to talk about holiness here. Now, I think this stuff that Paul's talking about here gives us some guidance and direction for living a life that is holy and pleasing to God, that sets us apart. Remember, holiness is simply the act of being set apart, being separate from. While we're in the world, we're not to be of the world, and those kinds of ideas, those sorts of things. Apparently, there should be something different about us when we're out in the world. There should be something that sets us apart a little bit from everybody else, that people look at us differently a little bit. I know Robbie is related when she was a teacher, and sometimes she would be in the break room and one of the teachers would let something slip that shouldn't have been said. They'd look at Robbie and say, I'm sorry. Well, they knew. She was showing them who she was. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. And I've noticed that in my own life as well, that people know something's different. They may not know much. I know that out there in our little community at the POA, I get asked every year to say grace before we have lunch at our POA meeting, because they know. That's a good thing. You know, if they didn't know, that wouldn't be very good, would it, for people not to know? So anyway, while we can't be perfectly holy, it's a standard for us to aspire to at least. And when we get out of fellowship, we have 1 John 1:9 to get back in fellowship. You know, it's not our sanctification is not a steady walk up, because we're not going to be perfectly sanctified until we reach glorification, when we attain the position we already have. So we're going to go up, we're going to go down, we're going to go forward, we're going to slide back. You know, we don't need to get discouraged about that, but we need to keep striving to do what we're supposed to be doing. Okay, we've talked about holiness, so now let's talk about righteousness. And righteousness might seem, when you first look at it, to be a synonym for holiness, but they're actually distinct things. Holiness pertains to separation. Holy is something set apart. Righteousness pertains to justice, and it encompasses law and morality. It means to be just or right. And in terms of God, righteousness is simply part of who He is. No law can be violated by anything in His nature. There's nothing that He ever does in relationship to His creation that is other than perfectly righteous. He's absolutely righteous in relation to Himself and is righteous in relation to His creation. Righteousness refers to that aspect of the nature of God wherein He is totally just or right, and He is therefore the ultimate standard of justice and rightness. A major problem in today's postmodern church is the denial that God's justice is, in effect, applicable and operative today. Because a lot of the feelings in the postmodern church is that God is love and only love, and the concept of justice runs counter to love. How can a loving God send anybody to hell? Well, I don't agree with the concept in the first place that people send themselves to hell, but that's another issue. And there are a lot of people out there talking about this today. I just saw the other day Jay Baker, who is Jimmy and Tammy Faye's son. I don't know if you all know this or not, but Jimmy Baker's back on TV, by the way. He's in Branson, Missouri, and he's got a TV show back on. He's not the health and wealth stuff so much anymore, but he's still got a lot of Pentecostal poppycock coming out of what he's doing. Anyway, his son Jay has gone off the deep end in terms of emerging church, liberalism, denial of the Bible, these kinds of things. And he's just written a book that's come out. And one of the things I think, I'm going to get the book so I can see what he's really saying, because I don't want to misrepresent the guy. But I believe one of the things that he's denying in his book is the concept of hell. That God just loves everybody, you know, and that kind of stuff. And I know that he denies the Bible as the final standard of truth. He says we fundamentalists rely on the Bible too much. We read it too literally. We should embrace homosexuality and homosexuals and all kinds of stuff. Anyway, I'll get the book one of these days and see what he has to say. The main Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah, which means righteousness, blameless conduct, integrity. It describes justice, right actions, and right attitudes as expected from both God and the people when they're in a position to judge other people, and that word is used a lot in the Old Testament. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, the upright will behold His face. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Isaiah 5:16, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness. Dikaiosune is the Greek word for righteousness. It means righteousness or justice. It's conformity to the claims of higher authority and stands in opposition to lawlessness. It's conformity to all that God commands or appoints. Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's the word dikaiosune, and all these things will be added to you. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now the Word of God is righteous, and it's eternally righteous. God, who is the beginning and the end, has been, is, and always will be perfectly righteous. Hebrews 5:13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant, the word of righteousness. Psalm 119:123, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Psalm 119:160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Fallen human beings have no inherent righteousness. The only righteousness that we ever have is the righteousness that God grants us the moment we believe. And even when we're doing something righteous, it's still tainted by our sin nature. What did Isaiah say about all this? Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Our works do nothing to commend us to God in terms of our salvation. We can do righteous deeds, but in terms of our justification, they do nothing. They have no bearing on our new birth experience. Because if they did, then we would be earning our salvation, and we know we can't do that. We are, in fact, commanded to do righteous deeds. They don't save us in the sense of justification, but they do have value in terms of our walk, our sanctification, and even though they are inherently like a filthy garment, they have value. And especially as we relate to the world, that's what James is about, we're showing our faith to other people through our good works. And as Paul said in Romans, it's written, there's none righteous, not even one. In Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now Abraham was not saved and granted eternal life based on anything he did. He was saved and granted eternal life based on his belief in the revelation that God gave him. Contrary to the teaching of Reformed theology, believing is not a work. Now you're going to constantly hear Calvinists say that God must regenerate you prior to your belief because you're spiritually dead and therefore cannot believe anything prior to be made spiritual alive, because believing is a work. But that's totally unbiblical, and I'm going to show you why in just a minute. And it's a very egregious misinterpretation of Ephesians 2:8-9. And I know that in this room I have explained Ephesians 2:8-9 and why faith is not the gift, salvation is the gift, and I'm sure that pastor has done the same thing probably a number of times. But if we think that we have to do something in addition to believing in order to secure eternal life, we've made God a debtor. We've earned our own salvation. Whether it's obedience, discipleship, living a life without sin, going to church, being baptized, or anything else meritorious, they all nullify grace. Nullifying grace then nullifies and negates the gospel. And if the gospel's negated, then people are not saved, even though they think they are. They think they're saved by anything they have to do in addition to what Christ did. They just defeated salvation. They just defeated God's plan. We can't do anything. Paul proves this in Romans 4, where he contrasts the wages owed for work with one who does not work but simply believes, and as a result is credited with righteousness. And that's Romans 4:1-5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And that goes back to the James 2 thing there. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and is credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So what Paul's saying here is that If you think you have to do anything meritorious to help you get saved, then you make God a debtor and He owes you salvation. But God doesn't owe us anything. He says, you can't earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to make yourself righteous in my sight. There's nothing you can do that's going to earn you eternal life. There's nothing you can do that can put you in my presence. But you believe, and that puts you in my presence. That gives you eternal life. That's my plan to save you, is simply because you believe. And these verses prove it. But people who say that belief is a work have to ignore these scriptures. And the reason they ignore these scriptures is because they give their priority to their theology and not to the Word of God. And that's rebellion, and it's wrong, and they're leading people right straight to hell every time they do it. And I'm telling you that every time you run into a five-point Calvinist, you're going to have a fight over this. Because they're going to tell you that you're dead and you can't believe anything, and God has to regenerate you and make you spiritually alive before you can believe. Well, that's like saying you have to be born again to be born again. It's impossible. Anyway, it just drives me crazy when this scripture right here is so clear, when it says that believing is not a work. And that is solid five-point Calvinist theology, that believing is a work, and therefore it's meritorious, and therefore you can't believe until God causes you to be born again, then you believe. That's just crazy. That doesn't even logically make sense. Anyway. But Paul tells us that our salvation is the gift of God, and our faith is not a gift from God. Salvation is, not faith. We exercise faith, and then we're regenerated, not the other way around, as they would have it, that you're regenerated and then you believe. And Ephesians 2:8-9 is the proof of that, and this is what they misinterpret. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And they want to say that the gift is faith, not salvation. And that's just, exegetically, it's wrong. Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I've already gone through once today, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, God, you know what, I'm going to stop here because I don't want to get into this subject and get disjointed like I kind of did today when I started. So we'll stop here a couple minutes early, and we'll pick this up next week, this some more on the righteousness of God here. Father, thank You so much for Your holiness and Your righteousness. Thank You so much for this grace gift of salvation that is exercised through faith in Jesus Christ. What an amazing plan, and how grateful I am and we are for what You have done for us and this amazing life You have given us in Jesus Christ. And I pray for everyone here today that You bless them and keep them and help them through this coming week. And I pray, even more importantly, that as we go out into the world, that we are people who are known for our faith, that people know that we believe in Jesus Christ. And I pray that You'll bring people into our lives who want to know, people who will ask and inquire, people that we can talk to about these amazing truths, that we are born again only by believing in Jesus Christ. Pray for our pastor this morning as he brings us a message in the worship service today, that You bless that message, and perhaps there'll be some people today who in the sanctuary need to hear about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, who saves them from their sins and gives them eternal life. What a blessing that would be to have someone who needs to hear that message be here today. We pray that You'll bring someone just like that through these doors. Lord, I thank You so much that You are present with us in this house every time we open this Bible and preach the Word of God. It's such a blessing. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.